Well, good morning again. I cannot remember the joke I was going to start with because I remembered I forgot to say that Burl had left some thank you notes out there on this table. Not the table when you first come in, but this other table. So you might look for your name there. There might also be some wedding invitations still there as well. So if you see your name, grab a card, or if you see a name you like, grab a card. It's going to kind of bother me. I can't think of what I was going to say to begin with. That's all right. I'll use this throwaway. When a lady first started a new job and she was talking to a coworker, and the coworker said, what made you leave the last job you were at? She said, oh, it was something my boss told me. And she said, well, what was it? You're fired. Maybe we all know how that girl feels. Several years ago, Christian Herter was running extremely hard for the re-election as the governor of Massachusetts. And one day, he had stopped in at a barbecue place. He had had no breakfast or no lunch, and he was famished. As he moved down the serving line, he held out his plate and received one piece of chicken. And the governor, he said to the serving lady, excuse me, do you mind if I get another piece of chicken? I'm very hungry. And she said, sorry, I'm only supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person. And he told her, but I'm starved. I have been out all day. Can you please just give me one more piece of chicken? And she looked him right in the eye and said, one per customer. Now, Hester was normally a pretty modest man, and I can respect and agree with this, but he decided that this was the time to use the weight of his office. And he said, madam, do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state. And she looked at him and said, do you know who I am? And he replied, he did not. And she answered, I am the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, please. Well, the governor of Massachusetts ended up looking foolish because he tried to claim authority that really wasn't there for him to claim. Back when President Reagan was shot and the nation spent an anxious day waiting for the outcome of his surgery, some in the media asked the question, who's in charge while the president is hospitalized? And for a few hours, there was some worry about what might happen if there was a national crisis while President Reagan was incapacitated. Hoping to put those worries to rest, Alexander Haig, one of President Reagan's staff, stepped up and he made the bold declaration, I'm in charge here. And he was promptly ridiculed because there were plenty of people that did know who was supposed to be in charge, and they knew that it wasn't Haig. Several days of news reports followed that laid out the pattern of succession of authority, and Haig was pretty far down the list. And so this morning we talk about authority. Who has authority? Who's in charge? We've kind of been basing a lot of these lessons. We've been talking about good versus evil and using the backdrop of The Lord of the Rings. And in The Lord of the Rings there, and this is going to be sort of the Clef Notes version for you, the Dark Lord Sauron there, he has all the authority there in Middle Earth. He has the power. And he takes all of that power and he stores it in one ring. And they call that the Ring of Power. But Sauron loses that ring in battle. And everyone after that who gains possession of the ring, from that point on, begins to lust for the power that only the ring can give. And what they all learn in time, however, is that the ring's power doesn't belong to them. It always belonged to Sauron, who had formed it. And the plot of that story is the quest, then, that is embarked upon by the forces of good to destroy the forces of evil by destroying that ring. The main point, though, is that the ring and its power always belonged to the Dark Lord. Here in Matthew chapter 4, we find Satan claiming that same power for himself. And we'll look there at verses 8 and 9. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, speaking of Jesus, and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And you think, where would the devil get off by telling Jesus to fall down or bow down and worship him? Surely Satan realizes who he's dealing with. And the answer is he absolutely does. In fact, really, this is the moment that Satan has been waiting for ever since the dawn of creation. Satan's objective ever since the beginning of time has been to have God bow down to him. If we look in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28, and we'll start in verse 12, this is what the Bible says of Satan when it says that you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and beryl, diamond, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. You crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were in the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes upon you. What that passage tells us about Satan is that he was an angel of prominence, one of the most beautiful of all the angelic host, and seemingly an archangel with a place of great influence in God's creation. But then in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning of verse 12, it tells us a little bit more about him. There it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. It seems because of his beauty and his prominence that Lucifer sought to place himself above God, to claim God's power and position, to claim God's authority and importance. He wanted that for himself. Just like Sauron and the Lord of the Rings are unlike him, where Sauron had all authority, Satan has no authority, no power in his own right. And so he sought to steal and to cheat and to lie to obtain that which belonged to God. We are told from the very beginning that God gave the world and all that was in it to Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over every living creature that moves on the earth. And the earth then and all that was in it was created and given to Adam and Eve. They had been commanded, as we just read, to rule over and subdue God's creation, and then they were placed in stewardship over it. In that action, God had given Adam and Eve sort of the deed to his creation. But when they sinned, when they deliberately disobeyed God, when they deliberately bought into Satan's temptation that their sin would make them like God, they handed over the deed to Satan, to all of God's creation, so that later when Jesus referred to the devil, he called him the prince or the ruler of this world. Paul would call him in Ephesians 2:2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So here in Matthew chapter 4, as Satan attempts to tempt Jesus, we find that Satan still wants what he was denied in heaven. He still wants to exalt his throne above the stars of God. He still desires to ascend above the clouds and to become like the Most High. And Satan did have a bargaining chip. Look again at verses 8 and 9. It says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, when Satan did that, he was offering Jesus something that he really had. He now owned what Adam and Eve once possessed. Again, at that time, Satan really was the ruler of the world. And he was offering Jesus a trade. He's basically telling Jesus, I'll give you what you want if you'll give me what I want. Bow down and worship me. Acknowledge me as the supreme power, and I'll give you back what I have stolen. Satan understood how much God loved his creation. And Satan was bargaining that God would allow Satan to be exalted in power, that God would be willing to surrender his sovereignty in order to save that which he loved. And Satan was partly right and partly wrong. He was partly wrong because Jesus wasn't about to bow down before Satan. He wasn't about to accept this twisted offer by giving Satan something that he did not deserve. In fact, Jesus had no intention of even stooping to debate with him. Instead of falling into argument with Satan, Christ simply quoted Scripture. It's sort of like the story of the little boy whose mother asked him how Jesus got rid of the devil when he was tempted. And the boy replied, he told the devil all his memory verses. So Satan was wrong in assuming that Jesus would ever submit to him and giving him the honor and glory that was never his to have. But Satan was partly right too, for he gambled that God was willing to surrender his sovereignty to rescue mankind. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, he says there that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There, Jesus surrendered his godhood to take on the form of a servant, to be made in human likeness. So eventually, we could be rescued from the grip of Satan. One minister in Boston, he used a beat-up rusty birdcage one Sunday to illustrate his sermon. And first he explained how he had came by this cage, saying that when he first saw it, it contained several miserable small birds that was carried around by a boy of about 10 years old. And curious, he asked the lad what he was going to do with the birds. And he said, I'm going to play with them, have some fun with them, the boy responded. And the minister said, but after that, what happens? And the boy said, oh, I have some cats at home, and they really like birds. And at that point, compassion tugged at the minister's heart, and he asked the boy what he would take for the birds. And surprised, the boy blurted, Mister, you don't want to buy these birds. They're just field birds. They don't sing or anything. But nevertheless, the preacher persisted, and soon a bargain was struck to buy the birds from the boy. And at the first opportunity, the minister released the poor creatures. And then after explaining the presence of the empty cage, the preacher then told another story, and this time about how Satan had boasted that he had baited the trap and caught a world full of people. And the story goes as Christ asked him, what are you going to do with them? And the devil said, I'm going to play with them. I'm going to tease them. I'll have them marry and divorce. I'll have them fight and kill one another. I'll teach them how to throw bombs at each other. And Christ said, well, when you get tired of them playing games, what then? What will you do with them then? And Satan said, well, we'll condemn them. They're no good anyway. And then Christ asked what he would take for them. And you can't be serious, the devil responded. They will spit on you. They will hit you. They will hammer nails into you. They're no good. And again, Christ asked, how much for them? And the devil responded, all of your tears and all of your blood. That's the price. And Jesus, of course, paid the price. He took the cage and opened the door. And that, for Christians, is why John 3:16 is so powerful. That verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Dr. Walter L. Wilson tells of a revival he had held where a woman approached him. And after the crowds had gone, to explain that she had a desire to become a Christian, but she just couldn't understand how God could ever forgive and accept her. And for some reason, Dr. Wilson felt that he should ask her if she could recall any scripture. And at that point, she said, "Oh yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten Son." Noting that she had substituted forgotten for begotten, he realized what he could say to help her. And he asked, "Do you know why God forgot his Son?" And she said, "No, I don't." And he said, "Well, he forgot his Son because he wanted to remember you." And so that's the lesson this morning. We have a God who wants to remember us, the same as he truly remembered Christ when he was resurrected. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to make that decision as together we stand and we sing.